There are a great many denominations and churches that don't believe in a rapture of any kind. They're not pre-tribulational or mid-tribulational or post-tribulational. They just think the whole idea is silly and unscriptural. Now, such is not a matter of salvation. A person can know nothing of these things, and as long as he or she trusts in Jesus as Savior, that's what gives forgiveness. Those are the more important things. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and then Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the details of end time events, they're not required to be one of God's people or to be a Christian. On the other hand, 20%, one-fifth of the Bible, is prophecy. And almost everything, every book of the Bible, has some prophecy in it. And so while these things are not salvific, they're not a part of the Apostles' Creed, they're not a part of deep fundamentals, if we're going to understand the Bible in any detail, and if we're going to follow God fully, then 20% of the Bible is prophecy. And those that really care about the Bible in details are going to have to look into these sort of things. Also, there is a devotional aspect. There is a spiritual aspect to looking at end time events. Number one is holiness. 1 John 3 says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. In other words, if we actually believe a second coming could happen at any moment, we'll tend to have more holy lives. Even makes sense. You see the connection. Secondly, we'll work harder. There are all these parables about the master has gone away on a long trip, such as Luke chapter 12, and then when he returns, will he find the servants are lazy, or will he find the servants are diligent doing what he commanded? So, holiness and harder work. We also find comfort and hope in our sufferings when we believe in these end time events and we know them very well. So spiritual, even psychological benefit in looking at end time events. We will eventually hear, even this morning, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a primary text used in most funeral messages in our circles, because the second coming of Christ gives hope. It says to comfort one another with these words. And also, I think, motivation. How do we endure this? How do we get through this? Well, he says, let not your heart be troubled. And then he goes on in John 14 to talk about the heavenly city. So for holiness, for diligence, for motivation, for hope in troubles, there are emotional and spiritual benefits to looking at the Bible and its details, including end-time events. Again, 20% of the Bible is prophecy. You may have kept your handout from last week. I hope some did. We did not universally give them away this morning. But if you were not here last week or you've misplaced it, will you raise your hand if you'd like to get another one of these charts? And they were on the tables today. And okay, we have some. And there should be some more back on the tables on the entrance. Now, we had communion last week, therefore I got through the list of definitions, but we wanted to give time and attention to communion, so we never did look at the chart. So I would like to begin there today and just look at this chart that's on 377 of Not By Bread Alone. This is titled the Pre-Tribulational Premillennial Time Chart. By pre-tribulational, we mean the view that Jesus is going to come in the air before the tribulation and he will snatch away or rapture the church. So pre-trib means the view that he will come before this awful tribulation period that is predicted. Premillennial means that when he comes all the way to the earth, he will set up a political earthly kingdom here. that there will be a kingdom in Israel before the rest of eternity and the heavens and earth pass away and the heavenly city. That there will be an earthly rule for 1,000 years in this world called the millennium. A thorough defense of the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of things would take us away from the study of Revelation. I've learned this a long time ago. You can't hardly go verse by verse through Revelation and then go back and do it topically. You make your choice. You do one or the other. So as we go through Revelation, we will make references to these events and these terminologies, but I won't be able to defend them like we could if we said, we're studying eschatology, let's build it from the ground up, and we'll use Revelation here and there in the topics. So we're going to stress verse by verse through Revelation, I'll be referring to these terms. Let's go over this chart before we do Revelation 4 today. And this chart is obviously two-dimensional, and we have top to bottom, we have heaven above, earth on the midline, which is the main line of the time, and down below there, over on the right, we have below, Hades and the lake of fire. So top to bottom is what's happening up in heaven, the main line is what happens on the earth, and then there's a little bit down below, which we get to when we get to Revelation 20. Death and hell, Hades, were cast in the lake of fire. See, Hades and lake of fire are two different places. We usually just make them the same, but Hades is cast into the lake of fire. We'll get to that later. But top is heaven, midline is earth, bottom line is down below. The main purpose of the chart is the passage of time, which is left to right. These turns we reviewed last time, but now we'll just look at them in this flow chart of left to right. And in doing so, we'll review all the terms before we do Revelation chapter 4. First thing on the left there, on the main line there, earth, we are in the church. We could say church age, but that's kind of a simplification. We're actually in the church dispensation, or we could say the church system. God's way of working in this world now is through the system that's the universal church composed of all believers. Some will say, well, that word dispensation does not occur in the Bible. Yes, it does. It's the old King James translation, but the Greek word is economy. An economy is a system. We have a capitalistic dispensation or system, and we have a communist system, but that's what the Greek word is, an economy. It's a system of the way God is doing his work. It used to be the law, temple, priesthood, system was set aside. Now it's the church. We're in the church system. Coming in the future is the kingdom. The church ends at the rapture. And that's why on that line there we got an arrow going up. See, rapture, up. The church system ends at the rapture. And I will argue here in a minute that is also a biblical word. We will save that for a few minutes. But the rapture is a snatching. It is a coming, a taking away of the church. Up. That's why the arrow goes up. And the church is in heaven while the tribulation is on the midline here, down here on earth. And up above then, on the top line, heaven, the church goes up where it enjoys the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment to determine who gets into heaven. They're already there. The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of rewards for believers. All of them are saved. The judgment seat is crowns. And it comes sometimes likened to an Olympic event because the Apostle Paul uses that imagery several times of running in a race. But crowns, and there's a lot of those in the Bible. Also in the kingdom, there'll be different levels of rules. You are faithful, you get 10 cities. You are faithful, you get 5 cities. You didn't do anything but welcome to heaven. So there's different levels of crowns, different levels of position in the kingdom, different splendor in the resurrection body. forgive me for repeating it, but one star differs from another star. So also is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:41 and 42. So the judgment seat of Christ, the church is raptured and goes up, and then it is given its reward of those things I just mentioned. Also, it enjoys the marriage of the Lamb. It is though we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ now, but we are separated. Kind of like, Marilyn and I were engaged for 2 years. I lived in Washington, D.C., and she lived in Grand Rapids. We were engaged, but separated. Same thing happened to Nathan when he was in the Army. Engaged, but separated. Well, the church is engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's up above and we're down here. Well, when we go up at the rapture, then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're happy up above. Some think the marriage supper of the Lamb is the whole 1,000 years, one big long party. And the millennial temple has all these, back on earth, has all these banquet rooms in it. That's in Ezekiel, but big long party, a big celebration of the marriage. So that's up above. Meanwhile on earth, the midline here, the tribulation period. Most of the book of Revelation is the tribulation period. Actually, all of chapter 4 to chapter 18 is the tribulation period. Revelation 4 and 5 are the tribulation period for the church, up above, having a big get-together, worshiping her on the throne. Good things. Good things for believers. But down on earth, tribulation period, four horsemen of the apocalypse take off in Revelation chapter 6. And then there are all these judgments all through the book. There are seven seals. It's like this scroll is being unopened and they're ripping apart the wax seals and the events go on. There's seven seals of terrible judgment. Then there are seven trumpet blows. Da-da-da-da, here comes, 100-pound hailstones. And then near the end of the book of 16 and following, the bowls. It's like contaminant waste in a bowl being dumped out on the world. Here's another bowl, pour it out on them. Give it to them. So up above Revelation 4 and 5, we're having a good time. We have trust in Christ as Savior. Down below, tribulation. First half of tribulation, wars and rumors of wars. More wars in the first half than the second half, because in the first half, these nations all go after each other, but at the midpoint, the Antichrist is a dictator. And no one can wage war on him. So the first 3.5 years have more wars, more international conflict than the last 3.5 years. But the last 3.5 years is worse, because in the last 3.5 years, God meets out the judgment upon the world. So while the nations of the world kind of unite, and there's not conflict with each other, the actual plagues and famines and pestilences in the last 3.5 years is a dictator. So they don't fight each other as much, but it's worse. All these things I just mentioned and that we'll look at later on as we go through the book. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, we have the second coming, revelation, and you see the arrow goes back down, where Christ and his church in heaven, they come back down and take over. They get back down here, and here's the Battle of Armageddon. And I should have said Campaign of Armageddon. That's what I have in my notes. But there's more than one phase of it. It's 200 miles long. So says Revelation. The blood is splattered for 200 miles. So there's a various campaign of Armageddon. But the church comes back with Jesus and takes the world over. He does all the fighting. Just the commands out of his mouth. We come back with him. And then he has a judgment of the nations where he determines who gets into the kingdom, who does not. Remember, we mentioned this last time. There'll be all these people that survive the tribulation period. They're not the church. Church has been in heaven. But there will be people that survive the tribulation period, and they will be gathered together for the judgment of the nations. And they have to determine sheep from goats. Which one of these are believers? Which ones are unbelievers? And that will be rather easy to do, because at the those that survive the tribulation, they will either have sided with the Antichrist, persecuting Jewish people, or they will have resisted the Antichrist, and they'll be the only ones who would show any mercy to Jewish people. So the Lord Jesus Christ can come back and defeat the armies of Antichrist and Armageddon, and all the survivors in the whole world, they come together, and the question is, did you help my brethren or not? Oh, you did. Well, that means you hated the Antichrist. You must be a believer. Oh, you went along with them, huh? And they were, you know, they were hungry and they were thirsty and they were vagabonds, all these Jewish people, and you didn't visit them. You didn't help them. Okay. You are not a believer. You follow the Antichrist in his anti-Semitism. So you are cursed. You go into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and angels. You did help the Jewish people. Well, that shows you're a believer. That shows which side you were on. And I'm kind of saying this because that text has to be interpreted in the end time events. Otherwise, they turn it into a works salvation, which happens all the time. Will you forgive me? Because illustrations sometimes help, but that's what Ted Kennedy's funeral message was all about. I mean, I watch it. They read. Here are the sheep and here are the goats. And if you did social work and if you fed the poor and if you visited the sick and if you did all this stuff, then you get to earn your salvation and go to heaven. That's not what that text is saying. The text is an end time, end of the world context. The king comes back and he will judge whether they're believers or unbelievers based upon whether they're anti-Semitic or not. You read it again. That's exactly what that text is saying. It's not saying that you earn salvation by doing social work. It is nearly always preached that way. I've observed for a long time in churches, it's nearly always preached as if you do all these things, you'll earn your salvation. Okay. But really, it's an end-of-the-world context. Were you anti-Semitic? How did you treat my brethren? Did you side with the Antichrist? Or did you follow me and resist this program of extermination of the tribulation period? So come back, Armageddon, sifting through the nations, the ethnic groups, and the kingdom begins with 100% saved people. The thousand-year rule of Christ. The church will come back. We'll have glorified bodies. We won't reproduce or be married. That the survivors of the tribulation that are determined to be saved, they enter the kingdom, 100% saved people. And they start repopulating the earth. Big, all kinds of abundance of material crops, complete universal justice, very little crime among the generations that pass. They refill the earth for this 1,000 years. That's the 1,000-year rule of Christ. Basically, it's a giving the Jewish people their promises, and he rules over them. At the end of the 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment, that's where the unbelievers are resurrected out of Hades. Their names are not in the book of life. Lord, didn't we do all these things? We called ourselves Christians. I don't know who you are. You didn't trust me as Savior. You know, in the Lamb's book of life. And Hades, in the center of the earth, transferred the lake of fire, which is somewhere else. We don't know where. There are two different places, and we'll look again at that later. Now, maybe what you should do, if this is all new stuff, and you might hold on to this, see, put it in your Bible, and then as we go through Revelation, if you hear me use these terms, you can look up either the definition list or look up the chart, and it will make more sense to you. Now, for the rest of the day's message, please turn to Revelation chapter 4. And you might want to go ahead and put a marker in Revelation 4 and then go to 1 Thessalonians 4, because we'll be looking at both of these as the study progresses. So, Revelation 4 and then eventually 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our first section will just be verse 1 of Revelation 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." We're going to approach this verse by verse from here on out, and I would say it this way. If we were proving the pre-tribulational rapture, I would go to other verses first. But this right here is sufficient as far as it fits the view. It fits the view very nicely that the church is in heaven above while the tribulation takes place. We have a little sandwich here in verse 1. We have after these things at the beginning, and we have after these things at the end. After what things? Well, the preceding context is Revelation 2 and 3. Well, what has that been? Letters to the churches. And all through in chapters 2 and 3, it's he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the last time the word church is used in the book. That's it. A couple of references to the bride of Christ when you get near the end after the second coming. But all throughout this period of the tribulation in the book of Revelation, there's no reference to church. It's not in there. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 9, it repeats the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," period, and leaves out the word church. So after these things most likely refers to after the church dispensation. After the church has been taken up, after these things, and then we see the church up in heaven celebrating, and meanwhile down on earth, and there's no reference to the church on earth in the rest of the book until you get to the second coming where it comes back with Jesus. So after these things, we also kind of hear the trumpet, and we see the phrase, "Come up here." Okay, it could refer to John himself. Say, theological opponents say, just refers to John himself. But "come up here" fits real nicely with the pre-tribulational idea. See, I would go to other places to prove it first and then come back here, but we're studying the book, and this fits really well. After these things, after the church age, chapters 2 and 3, I hear a trumpet, "Come up here." And that we would recognize that as the rapture, and then the rest of chapters 4 and 5 are the church up above. Meanwhile, down on earth, the four horsemen of the apocalypse start taking off. So the primary text for the rapture would be 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you're able to maybe put a marker in Revelation, we will now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will look at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13 through verse 18. Okay, I have commonly used the New American Standard Bible, and yours may have a word or two different here or there, but the lesson will be the same. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In verse 13, he does not want us to be uninformed or ignorant, agnostic. That's what the Greek word is, agnoeo. I don't want you to be an agnostic about end time events. And it concerns those who are sleeping, and we get the word cemetery from that in English. The bodies of believers, it's as though they are sleeping, because in the viewpoint here, it's a temporary condition. Now, their souls, if we lose someone who's trusted in Christ as Savior, their souls are already up above. Bodies in the ground, sleeping. See, koma'o, cemetery comes from that. Dormitories, okay? They're like in the ground, viewed as temporary, as though they are sleeping. But their souls are up above, are they not? And it says in verse 14 that assuming they believe that Jesus died and rose again, you do have to believe in the resurrection to be a real Christian, despite what some people say. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again and they die, their souls are already up above. And the last part of verse 14, it says they're coming back when Jesus, when he comes. How am I doing here? If they die and they're believers, their souls are up above. But the most significant part is close of verse 14, the souls are coming back. They're already up. They're coming back down with him. He'll bring them back. He'll bring their souls back. And then in verse 15, and explain in verse 16, that when he comes back, he'll bring the souls of the believers, but their bodies will rise up, and their souls will be reunited with their risen bodies and their glorified bodies. So far, the comments all concern people who have already died. Their souls are up above. Those in verse 14, they'll come back. They'll come back. God will bring with him, with Jesus, the souls of those that are dead, that have trusted in him. They'll come back, and then the bodies will be raised out from the dead, and they will have souls merged with their glorified bodies. So far, it all concerns people who have already died. And then the question in the reader's minds, and maybe our minds, is what about us? We're not in the cemetery yet, and our souls are not up in heaven. We'll be here. See, not at the generation that obtains the rapture, there'd be lots of people who have never died. And that's what our scripture reading was about today in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep. There'll be a generation of Christians that never dies, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, atom, Greek word, can't cut it any smaller. Impossible to chop that time period into smaller, an atom. In a moment, twinkling of eye, hear the trump. If we're still alive at that point, we'll be changed. So far in this text, we have two groups. We have believers that have died. Their souls are in heaven. They'll be coming down with Jesus. See, they're coming down. And then their bodies will go up. But we who are alive and remain, if it were to happen today, that would be us. We are alive and remain. We will go up with them. We'll get a glorified body like this without ever having to die. And then we will all be caught up together with them. Now, the great church out there of all the Christians, if they believe in some sort of resurrection and some sort of second coming of any kind, we say good. Okay, good. I mean, that's better than what some of the other viewpoints are. If you say, believe that Jesus will come back and say people will be raised, good. I'm glad they're that conservative and that faithful to the Bible. And you won't get me viciously attacking other groups. If they believe that much, good. But now we get in specifics of Christianity. They say there's no rapture. I don't think so. I mean, verse 17, caught up together, snatched. That's where the rapture comes from. Caught up together. So we're all going to be, he's going to come down into the air and he's going to snatch us up. And that's supposedly to mean a very common text that gives us comfort. So the general beliefs of a second coming of some kind and a resurrection, those are the critical things, but you know, a lot of them say there is no rapture. Sorry, they say they can't find it in the Bible. Why not? This is the common text that ought to be used at every funeral. I mean, why not? Why can't they find it? And, okay, they're Christians, but you know what? They tend to take over all the seminaries. There's one in Phoenix that lost out, one in Charlotte that lost out. So outside our little circles, and you watch the greater Christian world, big organizational fights over this kind of thing. But look at verse 17, and you tell me whether it's a rapture. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. We will be snatched up. The Greek word is harpazo. Now, it is used in John 10:12 of the wolf, Lukos. The person's name, Luke, means wolf. The wolf comes and snatches the sheep. Same word, harpazo. It means snatch. Jesus will come in the air, and he will snatch the believers up before the tribulation begins. Take the church away. Harpazo. I had a lot to do this week, so I didn't want to study etymology of English words. But, you know, when you harp at something, you pick, harp, pick, harp. And that's what a musical instrument is. Pick, the string. Harpazo, pick. In Greek mythology, the kids would be afraid of these little harpies, and they were like sci-fi critters that snatch, pick you up, carry you away, snatch, harpazo. In Latin, though, Western Europeans translate in Latin, you get raptura out of it. And that's where the word comes from. Again, it's unpleasant, but related to the word rape, which is a snatching. It's really clearly taught. I'm sorry. I see all the offers of Christian books denying the rapture and all a lot of different denominations that they say it's unscriptural. No, come on. It's right here. And if you think about it, it would actually be the best interpretation of John 14. In John 14, Jesus says, I have gone to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you up to me. See, John 14 doesn't say, I will come again and we'll make a big army and we'll fight the battle of Armageddon right then and there and we'll take over the world. No, John 14 says, I will come and I will receive you unto me. So really, the common text that help believers at a time of death, and Christians ought to be reading these, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, they both teach the rapture. So I just have they say it all the time out there in the literature and sermons, there's no such thing as a rapture. And I heard one on the radio this week, totally unscriptural rapture. Well, I don't think so. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, probably John 14. Now back to Revelation 4, which the best interpretation of verse 1 is also the rapture before the tribulation begins. After these things, verse 1, after tribulation, or after the church age, then the trumpet sounds, and come up here, which is probably the entire church, not just the Apostle John himself. That brings us to verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 4. And John goes up, and I believe the whole church goes up with him, when it actually happens. He went up kind of going through it like a revelation and a vision, but we all would go up, and now verses 2 and 3, we will see the throne of God. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So come up here, trumpet blows, after the church age. John's in the Spirit, which means he's getting prophetic revelation, which you and I don't. Nobody else does either. Might be a personal message, but no more apostles and prophets. But he got a prophetic revelation. He sees the throne. Jasper is clear. Sardius is red. Emerald is green. So kind of like the Italian flag or the Mexican flag. those three colors. That's the first thing that strikes him. And yet, all the way around it is like a rainbow in appearance. This is a dazzling, bright appearance. I already knew at this point the time would run out. So in the notes, I decided we'll describe the throne of God next time, because Revelation chapter 5 continues with the scene of the throne of God. So, well, I'm not done with the sermon. I'm just done with the throne of God. You put your Bibles away. So we'll look at the throne of God in more detail next time, and we will immediately go on now to verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Around God's throne there are 24 thrones, and the word 24 makes us think of the Jewish priesthood. They're called elders, but in the Jewish priesthood they had 24 divisions, King James word courses. We usually will say in modern language, 24 divisions. You see, the chief priests lived in Jerusalem, and they were there all the time. But the ordinary priests lived in their villages, lived out in the farmlands, and they served in the synagogue. They served in the local areas. And they would all come to town four times a year. All of them would unite at Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the summer, Tabernacles in the fall, and Hanukkah in the winter. So they would all come four times a year and all be together there. But most time, ordinary priests in the localities, in their little villages, out there in the synagogues. So they divided it up into 24. The way back in the days of Solomon, they divided all of the priests in Israel into 24. And they would get to come to Jerusalem 2 weeks a year. Then they would go home back to their villages, except for the festivals. If we're doing math, it's kind of unfair to do it so quickly, but you see 2 times 24 is 48, and each would take a turn of doing 2 weeks a year, and then four times a year they'd all be together. So this, what I'm telling you, speaks of a priesthood. The elders are like priests. But in Christianity, we're not limited to Jewish priests. We get to chapter 5, and it will say he's made priests of all the nations. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all who believe in Christ, are priests. This is one of the main tenets of the Reformation. Protestants objected to the Catholics, saying that you have to have a go-between to get to God. That's the Old Testament system carried on over into the Catholic system. But you have to have a priest who is a mediator between you and God. Well, don't have to have any priest, any such thing. We can go to God directly in prayer as a believer. We can confess our sins directly. If a person feels better, they might want to talk with a pastor. That's called counseling. But to make confession, we go directly. All believers are priests. I said all that to say this. Church is in heaven. The church is in heaven in Revelation 4. The 24 elders, at the very least, represent all the rest of the church, and the church is in heaven. Meanwhile, down on earth, four horsemen, everything breaks up. This fits very well, again, with the pre-tribulational rapture. The church is up above. And I would have you consider this. We don't want to be too crass about it, but their description here fits the church. They have crowns after rewarded. We have crowns. They're clothed in white all through the Bible. They're blessed with being clothed in white. Believers are. And it even said in chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. The church is in heaven while the tribulation takes place on earth. Furthermore, I would have you think of this, and we don't want to be mean, but we will probably be worried about unbelieving relatives. We'll have a twinge of thought about them, but for the most part, here's the attitude up in heaven while tribulation takes place. We're happy. Yeah, we're happy. It's kind of like, get them, Jesus. It's time. You put up with all this stuff long enough. And we can't go there yet. We have to kind of be long-suffering and patient, and vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So we can't have that attitude yet about everyone and everything, but you see up in heaven, go get them. That's what's happening. Now, let's continue reading verse 6 and following. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Again, we will be rejoicing. We're going to have like a Christian convention up above where everybody is happy. And we'll probably be worried about some people down below. And we'll, you know, can you send one of those 144,000 to talk to them? Can you send one of the two witnesses to talk to them? And probably there's some thought there, but for the most part, the church above is just having a great time. Meanwhile, down on earth, the four horsemen take off. I would like to read verses 9 through 11. Realizing we're going to study the throne of God next time. But let's complete the chapter. I, when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before whom he sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. The music group, Casting Crowns, or the phrase that we use, these are Stephanus, their rewards of crowns. And the attitude here is not so much giving the gold back to Jesus. The attitude is, you get all the credit. We don't want to take any credit for anything we've done. I mean, get rewarded anyway, but we don't want to take any credit. You get it all. We wouldn't even be saved without you. You get it all. I don't know who the top 24 are in Christianity, and maybe there is a top 24, but I kind of like the idea, he who overcomes will sit with me on my throne. All believers are overcomers. All of us are. Maybe that rotates, just like the Old Testament priests rotate. Maybe the Christian priests, and we're all priests, rotate. How about think of that? We'll have Rick Lahan Day. He can govern the universe for a day. Maybe, although I don't know who the top 24 are, but the Old Testament priests rotated over and over and over again, and they've given God all the credit. Here, take our rewards that you have given us. And also, we were created to worship him. We'll be very unhappy until we do. A person that does not worship and does not love God is like a fish that cannot swim or a bird that cannot fly. He's very unhappy, which is what we see all around us. Whereas those that do follow our true nature and have a relationship with our Creator, we're fulfilled. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we look forward to your timing as to when your Son will rule. We look forward to celebration with him and the hope that we have that all our loved ones who have died are with him now, and that you will come and there will be a reunion. We pray that you'd give us hope and strength and celebration now. For those that are unbelievers, we think of their misery and pray that you would convict them and draw them to yourself, faith in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.